The title of today's sermon is Clothed with Humility, or Be Clothed with Humility. Humility is one of those words that we see in the scriptures, and we don't run across it a whole lot in the world. It's a concept. Humility is a concept that is very difficult to grasp. It's a concept that the world does not have a lot of use for. If you see a man running for public office, you know, be the president of something, you know, it doesn't say, vote for so-and-so, our most humble servant. Now, we're familiar with that kind of phraseology because we see it in the scriptures. And I think maybe 100 years ago, it may have been more prevalent in this country to refer to yourself or sign a letter, your most humble servant, you know, and sign your name, mean that you're dedicated or that you're respectful or that you're even submissive, you know, to a superior. But Peter, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter admonishes us to be clothed with humility. This is where the title of today's sermon comes from, here in 1 Peter 5, and let's begin in verse 5. Peter says, likewise you younger, he's speaking to younger people in the church, and then there are older people in the church too. This is talking about young people and old people in the church. Likewise you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yes, all of you be subject one to another. That's a command that we've seen even in the Ephesians. That expresses our Christianity, being subject one to another. I think he puts that clarification there so that nobody gets the impression when he says, younger, submit yourselves to the elder, that it's always a one-way street and that the elder gets to say whatever he wants and the younger always absolutely has to do it. So this qualifier is in there. Yes, you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Now that's where today's title comes from. And then it tells us what the opposites are. For God resists the proud. Pride is the opposite of humility. And he gives grace to the humble. God makes it work out for those who are humble. If we have a humble attitude, and we'll go into the definition of what humility and humbleness are in a minute, but God gives grace to the humble. So we'll pick up on that thought right there, that it is a profitable thing with God when we're humble. Now, in the world, if we're humble, we might miss out on everything. And indeed, that's one of the difficulties with humility. But with God, God gives grace to the humble. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore. This is the conclusion. Under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So God turns the table. If we humble ourselves before God, he'll make sure that we're exalted. God's the one that's in charge. God's the one that makes things work out. He brings things to pass. So he gives grace to the humble. And when the people in the church, God's people, the saints, the called out ones, are humble, God may exalt you. But notice another qualifier. In due time. You know, if you're humble on Monday, don't expect to be exalted on Tuesday. This due time is over the course of our lifetime, and indeed even into the resurrection. But this gives us the framework of what we're looking at. Let's talk a little bit more about the definition of humility as we start off, because if we can understand a little bit about this word, it'll help us to understand the concept, and then what we're really after is to inculcate it into our lives, to put humility into our lives, to make it become a part of us. Humility is one of those kinds of words that we hear it and we think, okay, I know what humble means, or I know what humility is, but it's good to review it. There's a good definition over in Romans chapter 12. Let's go over to Romans chapter 12. Paul is one that'll be speaking a whole lot about humility today. It's interesting. We'll see some studies on Paul and Moses as we go through the scriptures today, men that we consider to be very powerful men, teachers, apostles, prophets, that were humble men. Paul warns us in Romans 12 and verse 3 that none of us should think of himself more highly than he ought. Now that's a definition of humility. Not to think more highly of ourselves than we should. That's understanding who we are, knowing what we are, not to get the big head. I'll use that phrase a couple of times today. Not to be prideful. None of us should think of himself more highly than he ought. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians, brethren. When we are young, and we've all been young, we're apt to think, I did it all myself. When our bodies work good and our brains work good and all our muscles are intact and we have energy to beat 60, we think, I did it all myself. I worked hard. I'm a self-made man. Humility Well, brethren, humility says that we can't be self-sufficient. We're not self-made men. Humility is learning the opposite of that. I think that old age is a teacher that we're not self-sufficient. The older we get, the more we understand that we have to rely on God. Just on this earth, we have to rely on others. Maybe it's one of the lessons that we learn a little bit later in life. In 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, there Paul just warns us, don't compare yourselves among yourselves. We're not supposed to compare ourselves among ourselves. One of the things that we learn in studying humility is to apply the biblical principle that God gives everyone different gifts. And so if someone is a great orator and someone else is a great babysitter, the babysitter shouldn't say, oh, I'm nothing because I'm not a great orator, or vice versa. Paul says, not thinking any more highly of ourselves than we ought, the opposite of that is don't think lowly of ourselves as well, in a wrong way. But there is a concept with humility that says we do consider ourselves in a lowliness of mind. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, where that concept is in there. As I mentioned a while ago, it's this concept of humility is difficult. There's a real humility and there's a false humility. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, we see here, rather, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now, that's in dealing with other people. That's when two people come together one-on-one. I have an opinion. You have an opinion. Humility has to do, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Not, I am always right. It's always going to be my way. It's going to be the way I see it. I see it clearly. Brethren, I think we all see things clearly. And when two people see things clearly and they're not the same, somebody has to do the yielding. The yielding has to do with humility. That's why the direction for the younger people to yield to the older people with supposedly, understandably, more wisdom, more experience in things like that. While we're here in Philippians, let's look at the example of Jesus Christ. Let's go to verse 8. It's Paul that's telling the story here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, the God who created the heavens, being found in the appearance of a man. He was on the earth in the flesh. This is speaking about Jesus Christ. He humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, there is nothing more humbling, more demeaning, more debasing than to die on the cross. Jesus humbly accepted that. He took that trial. He became obedient to the point of death. Notice, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient. So that was yielding to the will of the Father. That's what Jesus Christ was doing. From the foundation of the world, it was known that Jesus Christ would do this. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul also said it this way. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich. Now, what is that speaking about, though he was rich? When was Jesus rich? That is speaking about when Jesus Christ was in the heavens with the Father before he was ever on the earth. It was God the Father, and Jesus Christ was the Word. He was rich. He was rich in power. He was divine. He was the sovereign God. He was rich. Yet, for your sakes, or we would say for our sakes, he became poor. That's when Jesus Christ humbled himself, came to this earth, and became a man. A tremendous step down from being God eternal to being a flesh and blood man, from rich to poor. That you, that's me and you, brethren, through his poverty might be rich. Paul's being very poetic here, but Christ's poverty, Christ coming to this earth, humbling himself, setting aside his majestic glory, his Godhead and everything, in his poverty, we might be made rich. We might become a part of the God family. We might be the children of God, spirit-born, and we too will be rich. Let's turn back to the Old Testament, brethren, to Proverbs chapter 15. Now, let's talk about carnality the way we know it, human nature the way we know it, the people on this earth, the way we are without God's Holy Spirit. Human nature wants us to be somebody and to have it our way. Human nature wants to be boss, wants to call the shot. Human nature is wanting to look good. You know, who among us, when we're growing up, we want to look good. We want to look good in high school. You know, you don't want to blemish. You want your shirt to match everybody else's shirt, your clothes. Kids in high school are very susceptible to wanting to look good, not be out of place. But even adults go into that same mode. You want not just to put your best foot forward, but to be considered as someone who's really in good stead. Now, humility is the opposite of that. It's down to earth. It's going through life without a pretense, free of any kind of pretense. Human nature wants the attention. Human nature wants the limelight. You know what limelight is? Limelight's an old, I don't know how far it goes back. It goes back to the stage, maybe to vaudeville or Broadway or something, where they didn't have electric lights and they used to burn lime, and it made a brilliant white light. And they did that in their performances, their theatrical performances. You know, who wants to be in the limelight? See, everybody wants to be like a movie star and be in the limelight and look good. That's human nature, because human nature wants to be recognized. It wants to be rewarded. There is in human nature also a false humility. And let's not mistake what false humility is. There are some people that take advantage by feigning that they're humble. I am so humble. I am I'm at the bottom of the totem pole. I'm a nothing. I can't even face problems. And you know, I don't amount to anything. Oh, poor me. I'm so humble. I'm a nobody. There's some people that have perfected that to a science, being, you know, just humble that way. That's not what humility is either, brethren. Human nature is very status conscious. You know, who I am, where I am in life, and so forth. Because human nature wants to be advanced. Human nature wants to be honored. That's just our natural estate, our human nature. We want, and there's a good side of this, we want to go up the ladder of success. We want to provide for our families. We want to, you know, provide in the right way. But we also want to have the high position, you know, at work or on the job. We want that position of rank, again, to be an authority, to be the boss, to be the superior. Humility, brethren, is accepting ourselves as we truly are, finding out where God wants us to be, finding out who we are, where we're not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, so that we feel no urge to inflate our social status. That would be humility, or to pretend to be something that we're not, or pretend to be something that we really are. Humility is being what God wants us to be. You all remember the story, we won't go there right now, but in 3 John, about Diotrephes. Diotrephes, human nature, came right out. He wanted the preeminence, and he got the preeminence. And, of course, he did a lot of damage to the church because he was not a humble man. He was not a man of humility in any way. A lady recently told me a story about her son-in-law, and he's no longer a part of the church. He came into the church, and he was excited about everything that was going on in the church. You know, we all describe that as first love. Everything is new and fresh and wonderful. And not long after he was in church, he learned about rank in the church. He learned about positions in the church. And so he set out. He made it an object of something that he wanted to attain to. He wanted to be a deacon. He set out to be a deacon. Well, he worked hard at being a deacon, and finally the next set of ordinations came around at some particular holy day, and he was passed over. The minister didn't recognize him and didn't make him a deacon. He didn't get promoted. He didn't get the rank that he wanted, and he was crushed. And he never came back to church. He quit. Brethren, he was at church for the wrong reason. Unfortunately, he had not had the opportunity or the ability to learn humility. He wanted to be recognized. He wanted to be rewarded. He wanted to be advanced over others. And he wanted to be honored. That's what he was looking for. He didn't understand the example of Jesus becoming poor in lowliness of mind and esteeming others better than himself. He wasn't able to put that into practice. Neither knowledge nor length of service as a Christian, nor stature in the congregation, nor material prosperity, nor any other measure of any kind of personal status makes us any more special or exalted before God. God knows who we are, he knows what we are, and that's who we are. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 33, we turned over there just a while ago. I like this scripture. It starts off, the fear of the Lord, and we know that means reverence for the Lord, respect for God, is the instruction of wisdom. And before honor is humility. That gives us the priority. Yes, honor does come. And honor comes to some men, even on this earth. When you have to go to court for a speeding ticket, or you get called to testify or something, the judge is called, Your Honor. Well, God says that for us, before honor is humility. We live godly, following God's instruction, in a humble way, and then that exaltation will come from God. Honor follows later. John 17, brethren, in the New Testament. After Jesus Christ was on the cross, after his humiliation on the cross, Jesus was glorified. He ascended to his Father in heaven and sits on the throne of heaven. That word glory means that Jesus Christ was given more honor than we can imagine, more power, more brilliance than we can conceive of, brethren. John 17 in verse 1, think of it as we go through here. Jesus Christ has just experienced the humiliation of the cross. You can't go any lower. You can't stoop any lower than to be crucified on the cross. And so we see the fulfillment of what we just read back in Proverbs. The humility comes before the honor. And here we see Jesus Christ just about to step back in to the honor that he had. John 17 and verse 1. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. He's actually saying this the night before he died. This is his prayer to the Father. He's going to be crucified in the middle of the next day. I don't know. It's not revealed. It's interesting. John covers this. You'll notice that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not cover this particular rendition of the gospel, this prayer of Jesus Christ. When and how and where it was revealed to John that this is what Jesus Christ said in that last prayer, that last night, is not clear. You'll remember that Jesus Christ went over to the disciples a couple of times and he said, can't you stay awake and pray? You know, and they kept falling asleep while Jesus was praying. I don't think John got the full picture of what was going on that night, you know, or heard this prayer. I think maybe that in those days following Jesus Christ's resurrection, after the Father had raised him back to life when Christ was with them for 40 days, perhaps it was shared with John then that this is what Christ said, or maybe he put it together from the scriptures. But in any case, we're very thankful that John has saved this for us. Verse 1 again, these words spoke Jesus. He lifted his eyes up to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. The honor is going to come after the humility, that the Son may glorify you. Drop down to verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify you, me, with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So we see Jesus Christ possessed this glory, and in his humility laid aside this glory to become a man, in the likeness of a man, as we saw just a while ago. Jesus Christ didn't think it robbery. We'll touch on that scripture. To lay aside this glory. Drop down to verse 24. One more time, Jesus Christ mentions this in his prayer. John 17 and verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Brethren, that is so fantastic. Jesus Christ is praying that you and I will one day behold that glory. And we're told that it's so brilliant, so magnificent, so powerful that in the flesh we can't behold that glory. This is a reference to the resurrection when we're changed, because John also says much later, you know, we will be changed and then we'll see him as he is. We can't see him as he is right now. I believe that's 1 John 3. I don't have that one in my notes. That they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for thou loved me before the foundation of the world. So that they had that love all the way back from before the world even began. Let's go over to Hebrews now, brethren. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Now, there's a section of scripture here in Hebrews 2 that's sometimes referred to as the humiliation of Christ. We see Christ being humiliated. In verse 9, this is where we see Jesus Christ willingly being humiliated. Jesus Christ willingly stooping down to this earth, the great God of heaven stooping to this earth. Now let's, as we go through here, let's apply this to ourselves, brethren. You notice Jesus Christ is not trying to be a ladder climber. He's going the other way. He's coming down to our level. He is making it happen. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower, or a little while lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. Jesus Christ came down to this earth and was lower than the angels. We understand that the angels are spirit beings, and so that makes them a higher life form than we are. Jesus Christ was made lower than the angels so that he could suffer and die, as it says here. Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So Jesus Christ, who had glory and honor, became a mere man so that he could die. Verse 10. For it became him, speaking of Jesus, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. Jesus Christ is the one that at the direction of God the Father created. There's nothing that we know of that Jesus Christ didn't create, whether it was the angels or humanity or the physical universe. That's what it means, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Now, this will help us with humility if we understand what the goal is. This is what the goal of Jesus Christ is, and it helps us define what our goal is. In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That's speaking of Jesus Christ. Verse 11. For both he, Jesus, that sanctifies, sets apart, and they, that's us, who are sanctified, are all of one. That's one spirit. For which cause he's not ashamed to call us brethren. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ is not ashamed to stoop down from his high heavenly brilliant glorious throne and call us brothers and sisters, become what we are. Because drop down to verse 16, brethren. We'll skip over some of this. Why is it that Jesus Christ can call us a brother or a sister? You notice in verse 16, Jesus didn't become an angel. He became a man in the lineage of Abraham. Abraham's seed means the children of Abraham, those who are born of the stock of Abraham. So Jesus Christ did not become an angel. Proverbs 22. This is one of my favorite scriptures, brethren. Proverbs 22 and verse 4. By humility and the respect of the Lord are riches and honor and life. So there's two things there that are very, very important. Humility is one of them. That's understanding what our frame is and what we are and what is expected of us and what our goal is. That's our humility. Submitting to God, that's our humility. And the fear of the Lord or the reverence for the Lord. Those two things are, here's what comes from them, riches and honor and life. Notice first the humility, and then honor follows. Honor comes next. And so we see that definition of Christianity. When we submit our will to the will of Jesus Christ, we yield our wants to what Jesus wants. That's a definition of humility. Let's go over to Acts chapter 20. And we'll take a look at Paul. I mentioned some examples. Paul's one of them. This is the example of Paul being a servant, or we would use the terminology today, a minister. And this is at the end of, this is right near the end of Paul's life when this takes place here in Acts chapter 20. This is a very, very touching time in Paul's life. If you can picture this, brethren, you have people that you have loved and worked with and known and cared for and prayed for and gone through trials, and you're having your last meeting. Paul has called a meeting, and these elders, these other local ministers, we might say, they get together with Paul, and Paul is really saying goodbye to them. And also the bitter part is that Paul realizes some of these guys are going to go off track. He knows that because of the many, many scriptures that talk about ministers going off track in the end time. And so it's a bittersweet meeting, a very emotional and tearful meeting. Let's pick it up in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. And from Miletus, he sent over to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church. Verse 18, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, from the day that I came to Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. In other words, Paul is saying, you know how I conducted myself. And he is, without using the words, is going to say, I conducted myself with all humility before you. Okay, verse 19. Acts 20 and verse 19. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind. And see, that's that lowliness of mind. That's not thinking more of himself than he ought to think. With many tears and trials, it says temptations, but this is all the trials that Paul went through in his ministry, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. The Jews were his primary attackers and accusers. Verse 20. And how I kept back nothing. Now, this is giving me all. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, he kept back nothing. He gave his full life. Well, Paul is saying, I gave everything I had. Paul, in all honesty, spent everything he had, stooped as low as he could go, worked as hard as he possibly could for the gospel's sake. He kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Now, there's a clue there that he didn't dump heavy burdens on these men. He could have kept back something that would have made their life more miserable, more difficult. I kept back nothing that was profitable to you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house. Paul is saying, he's telling them, here is the way that a minister in humility deals with others, even with other ministers. Brethren, God is like that. He's a serving God. That's what God is doing with us. It's hard for us to think of God being humble. We think of God just the opposite. Almighty God, all powerful. But Jesus Christ gave us that example of humility, totally coming down all the way to our level, beneath our level. He got down on his hands and feet and washed the apostles' feet. You know, the same to us that carries over to us. Teaching them humility. We'll take a look at that before we close today, brethren, time permitting. God showed us that he, too, will stoop to any level to make things work out. That's what humility is all about. Laying aside the prestige, laying aside the honor, and serving the brethren. Years ago, when I was working at Pasadena, my first job in the ministry was at Pasadena in the auditorium. I once had the job of running a YOU volleyball tournament. And my job was to keep things running smoothly. Anything that came up, I was in charge, not the whole tournament, but we broke it up into sections. And this was a Sunday afternoon, and I was the one to take care of things. And I had to be the announcer on the main court and a number of things. We had a a lot of courts. We had courts inside the gymnasium, real nice gymnasium, and then we had courts outside as well. And this was a big tournament. It had started on a Saturday night, and we played late into the night on Saturday and then started Sunday, and we concluded Sunday evening. And there was a lot of things to do. We had these tournaments all set up ahead of time, but everything was supposed to run like a clock. And for the most part, it did. You know, we had scheduling and referees and equipment and court assignments. There was a sound system. We had scorekeepers. The awards had to be made out, award presentations, line judges. Any of you have ever been involved in a tournament like that, you know how involved it is. There's a lot of things to do. And when I was running it, you know, I had to answer all the questions that came up, settle any kind of arguments, make the judgment calls. That fell to me. Like some people came to me and said, you know, we played two games in a row outside in the sun. Why does, you know, so-and-so, they mentioned the other's name, why do they always get to play on the inside courts? Well, when you're running something like that, you know, there's always an injustice or a perceived injustice. Somebody else is getting the breaks and we're not getting the good equipment or whatever. And, you know, and you just have to explain, well, let me tell you how it is. We have double elimination in in this tournament. When you have the double elimination, the winning team gets to go inside and play on the hardwood floors, a real nice gym. And then the losers, you know, in the double elimination, they get to play on the grass. And it works out that way. So you explain those kind of things. And so busily running it, and there's a lot of games going on and a lot of information going back and forth. And somebody came up and either handed me a note or said in my ear, the bathroom stopped up. And so I said, thanks. I'll try to get somebody over there right away. You know, so that's the kind of thing, you know, they say the buck stops here, it comes to you, and you got to try to find somebody that's going to solve it, because it was my job to take care of things like that when they came up. On Sunday afternoon, there was no janitorial staff to call on because they were all off duty. Security was on duty. I don't know how many of you know what security was like at Pasadena, but we had our own police force. We had squad cars. The men were in uniforms. They had the big black belts like policemen wear. They had radios. They didn't carry guns or billy clubs or anything, but they looked just like policemen. Had policemen's hat on and everything. They had keys to everything. You know, they could contact each other with their radios and everything, but they didn't do bathrooms. You know, I'm sitting there and I'm announcing and trying to take care of this problem. You know, oh, good serve. You know, nice save. Oh, great spike. You know, and I'm announcing and everything. And a man came up to the scorer's table where we were sitting, and he said, "Hey, I'd like to help out in any way that I can." And he was a little bit younger than I was. And he was a man that was out of work. He was not in my congregation, but I had seen him a couple of times. I knew of him. And the church was helping him because he was out of work. He said, can you use any help? Can you help in any way? And I said, yeah. And I thought to myself, good. I can use a little help about now. And he said, well, do you need somebody to keep score or monitor the sound system or something? And I said, no, we got some people on that. Those jobs are okay. And I asked him, I said, would you mind checking out the problem we have over in the restroom? Well, his face dropped and he kind of slumped his shoulders and he headed off in that direction, but I never did see him again. And when the tournament was all over, I found out that the problem had never been addressed or taken care of, and you know that nothing got done with the stopped up bathroom, because human nature doesn't want to stoop that low. There'll be a lot of people who go, yeah, I'll take a job. Let me referee, or let me call the shots. Let me sit in that big chair over there, or you know something like that. But he didn't want to stoop that low. Philippians chapter 2 in verse 5. Brethren, some people want to serve, and this is what we're talking about when we look at humility, but they only want to serve so far. They only want to go so far. Jesus made himself of no reputation. That's the lowest part of low. That's what Jesus Christ did. You don't get any lower than hanging on a cross, beat to pieces, and dying. Humility is showing God that we willingly take on the dirty jobs that no one else wants to do without seeking the credit. Jesus Christ took on the dirtiest job of all. Philippians 2 and verse 5, we're told, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Brethren, that was a humble mind. That's what this is talking about. Let this mind be in you. Now, humility is one of those things that we can talk about, we can try to understand, but notice what he says. Let this mind be in you. That we have to become humble that way. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, Jesus Christ was absolutely God, eternal God, supreme God, sovereign, almighty God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't. He possessed that being. That's who he was, all of those things. Verse 7. But notice this. He made himself of no reputation. That means he stooped as low as you can stoop. He took the dirtiest job of all. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, like a man, is what that means. But brethren, he made himself of no reputation. He came down and he was a human. He was God and he became a human. We, no matter how low we stoop, we're still humans. We're still part of the human race. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. In fact, he came to that point, the point of death, even the death of the cross. So that's the example that we've been given. As we go through life and a task comes up where we can help somebody or serve somebody or care about somebody, we can't ever say that's beneath my dignity. I'm not going to stoop that low. If I stoop that low, people wouldn't have any respect for me. Brethren, in the world today, we do not understand or respect people, carnally speaking, who are humble. We want charismatic leaders, powerful leaders, men of stature, men of reputation, men with names. That's what we want to respect. We don't want to respect and hold in high esteem somebody at the hospital that's changing the bedpans, or somebody that's having to clean up after operations or something like that. We think those are gross or gruesome kind of jobs. Let's go to Malachi chapter 6. We've stated before that if Jesus Christ came up to us on the street today or to our place of employment or our homes, would we recognize someone that's truly humble? We want to take Jesus Christ and put him on the throne and dress him in kingly robes and think of him that way. If he came to our house, he might say, can I bring in a load of firewood for you? Can I clean that oven for you while you finish up in there? We don't think in terms of humbleness or humility. We think, man, we got to save the world. We got to get the gospel to the darkest parts of Africa. I don't have time to be humble. Don't have time to stoop down low. I got to have some respect here. I want people looking up to us and what we stand for. And so we have this dichotomy in our minds of understanding what humility is all about. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Brethren, let's go over there. Because our Christianity requires of us that we don't become frustrated or get mad because we think we haven't been given the recognition or the honor, the prestige, or the good assignments, whether it's at home or at work or at play. God says that humility is one of the basic requirements that are necessary. It's something that he expects of us. Micah 6 and verse 8. I believe everybody's had a chance to find it. What does the Lord require of us? Now, brethren, this is a requirement. When you go to college, there are prerequisites. You can't take this class until you've had that class. All right? This is something God says, that is something you have to have. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, that's righteousness, that's keeping the commandments, that's following the principles in the Bible and so forth. To love mercy, that's to give everybody else a chance. We don't knock somebody out of the boat the first time they make the slightest little mistake, or if they don't measure up to what we think they ought to measure up to, showing mercy. And here's the last one. Walk humbly with your God. Walk humbly. That's what we're trying to grasp right now. And you know, you might notice that these parallel very, very closely the judgment, mercy, and faith, which are the weightier matters of the law that we see over in Matthew 23:23, where Jesus Christ says, this is what you ought to do. Judgment, or as it says here in Micah 6:8, to do justly, or we can say righteousness, and mercy, and walk humbly with God. That's our faith. That's what we're supposed to believe. That's what we're supposed to do. Faith is that other difficult word. We're not going to talk about it too much today, but it has to do with believing. Walk humbly. That's what we're supposed to be doing right now. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians now, brethren. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. As we saw a while ago, when Paul had that meeting called from Miletus and rounded up all the elders, Paul was a humble man. We don't usually think of Paul as being a humble man, but we ought to, because he had all this power and he had all this authority, and he even had this as a younger man. He had all this terror with him as well. In all of his wisdom, Paul understood that it was no cause to get this superior sense of feeling or glory in what he was doing, because he was a humble man. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. See, he doesn't say, man, I'm way up here and deserve the best seat in the house and all the recognition. I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid on me. It's my job. I got to do it. Yea, woe to me if I preach not the gospel. You know, there's another place that says if we do what we're supposed to, that we're not profitable servants. That's what we're supposed to do. Woe to me if I don't do it, he says. Verse 17. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. I'll be in the kingdom of God. I'll be a son of God for all eternity. If I'm doing it willingly, you know, if I put my shoulder to the task and do what God has given me to do, if I do it against my will, he says, hey, I got a responsibility. There's a dispensation of the gospel that's committed to me. I have got to do it. Verse 18. What is my reward then? Truly that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. He just wants to do his job. He doesn't want it to be burdensome or costly. This whole thing right here fits into a greater scenario. But notice that I abuse not my power in the gospel. He doesn't want to twist anybody's arm, force anything to take place. Verse 19. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19. For though I be free from all men, he has a free hand to teach, to go where he wants, work the way he wants to work, yet have I made myself servant unto all. Just, I can go anywhere I want, teach the way I want, you know, name my own hours, sleep in if I feel like it or need to, or go to this place. I get to do all that, but that's not the way I do it. Paul stoops to the level where the need is. He says, that's my goal. That is my, not only his prerogative, but his will. Yet have I made myself servant to all, that I might gain the more. That's how I'm really going to get ahead. And we saw those other scriptures where by being humble, God exalts us. That's what he means, that I might gain the more, because God will give him eternal life eventually. Verse 20. To the Jews I became as a Jew. When he was with the Jews, he empathized with them. He knew what their weaknesses were. He knew what their needs were. He knew how to address their particular questions that I might gain the Jews. He said, I know what it's like to be a Jew. I know what you're going through. Now, he could have said, hey, I'm above you Jews now. I'm a Christian. You know, you Jews, don't, y'all crucified Christ. You know, y'all are Old Testament people. Put them down. He didn't do that. He became as a Jew to gain them. To those that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. People who were very, very stringent about their law keeping, Paul said, I understand what you're trying to do. And he talked to them in a way that he said, okay, we're all working towards the kingdom of God. Verse 21. Now, this is a strange verse 21. To those that are outside of the law, like lawless, as without the law. Now, that's a pretty dangerous statement when Paul says, to the lawless I became as lawless. But what he was doing is he was saying, in effect, people that don't know about the holy days yet, he says, I don't sit there and rub their nose in it and say to you, well, if you didn't keep the Feast of Pentecost, then you're going to hell. You know, he wasn't slamming people. He talked to them on their level and said, you know, there's more to it. There's some pictures in the Bible that we'll get around to looking at, you know, and he brought them up to speed. He didn't talk over their heads. He didn't say, I'm way up here and you're way down there. He became the way they were. And he clarifies that. And it's in parentheses in the King James. Being not without the law to God, but under the law of Christ. He said, I wasn't breaking the rules of God when I was outside the law with these people. You know, just in case somebody, you know, reads this and twists the scripture to their own damnation, Paul said, no, I wasn't breaking the law. I was just helping them come up to speed that I might gain them that are outside of the law, without the law. Verse 22. To the weak, I became as weak. He made them comfortable. He spoke to them in their own language. He stooped to their level. Not in a condescending way. He loved them. He appreciated them. He probably remembered back to when he was weak. He was going around killing the saints, causing them to blaspheme the name of God. He knows what it's like to be weak. To the weak I became as the weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So he was stooping to whatever area, whatever level he had to promote the kingdom of God. Humility, brethren, here's another definition of humility. Humility is keeping your eye on the goal. Our goal, which is the kingdom of God. Paul touches that verse 23, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 23. And this I do for the gospel's sake. Now, Paul wasn't on a big campaign demanding that I always get the Colosseum, and we're going to pack them in the Colosseum, and we're going to save souls tonight. He takes this other approach, one-on-one to the very weak. He does it for the gospel's sake, verse 23, that I might be partakers thereof with you. Notice what he's saying. You're going into the kingdom of God, and I want to go into the kingdom of God with you. I want to partake of the gospel's sake. The gospel is about the kingdom of God, Christ coming and set up God's kingdom. He says, I want to be a partaker with you also. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 5, brethren, next. I just want to touch on it briefly, not make a big point here, but humility is one of the fruits of the Spirit, and we overlook it, and it's an English thing. This word meek, we don't understand in English. You don't find anybody going about with a list of virtues that they want to become and find meek at the top of the list. Meek is one of those words like humility that we don't understand. It's very closely akin to humility. Galatians 5 and verse 22, we read this list of the fruits of the Spirit. It's not all inclusive. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. I'm reading them in the King James Version. You might have a slightly different variation. Verse 23, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. This word, meekness, in some translations is translated humbleness or humility or gentleness. That word meekness is a very close kin to humility. It's very easy for us to understand the value in cultivating joy or gladness or love, but the value of becoming humble is harder for us to grasp. We almost feel like if we become humble, we're going to be missing out, being left behind, and so forth. The world does not have the values of humility correctly understood. God understands humility. He wants us to be humble. Let's go back to Isaiah. There's two scriptures in Isaiah that I would like to touch on. And then I'm going to speak on this concept of meekness just a little bit more about being meek and so forth. Isaiah 57. I just want to show that in a few places. We touched on some in Proverbs, but this concept of humility was expressed in the Old Testament as well. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. 57 verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one, this is Jesus Christ speaking, that inhabits eternity, it's Almighty God, eternal God, whose name is holy, completely set apart above every other name, I dwell in the high and holy place. That's what we call the heaven of heavens, third heaven, whatever. Okay, and notice who's going to get to be in the kingdom of God. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. It's an attitude, a humble attitude. It's wanting for God's plan to succeed. It's wanting for each and every one on the face of this earth to succeed. That's a spirit of humility, a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble. There's some humble that have been beaten into the dirt and killed. There will be people that wake up in the resurrection that were destroyed in their lifetime. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Turn back towards the back of the Bible to Isaiah 66, just a number of chapters here. Isaiah 66. It's a parallel scripture to the one that we just saw where it talks about the humble and contrite spirit. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. For all those things hath my hand made. That's just like we saw a while ago. All things were created by Jesus Christ. For all those things hath my hand made. And all those things have been, says the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. There's a bit of a flavor of humility in that. Poor in spirit and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Puts God's word first in his life. That's the definition of humility. Let's talk about Moses just a little bit. Let's go back to the book of Numbers, the Numbers 12. Moses was a man that did not seek superiority over others. Now, Moses did have some real, real serious problems. But he wasn't a man that wanted superiority over others. I would think that at the time that Moses was 40, up until the time he was 40, when he was a commander in chief, sort of like Rumsfeld to today, not the president, but the most powerful a military man, like Secretary of War or something along that line, for the Pharaoh, that Moses was probably the most powerful military man on earth. And for his day, he would probably be more powerful than any other man that has ever lived since when he commanded Pharaoh's army. But he didn't seek the superiority over others. It's a real, real hard balancing act when you're a humble person to be in a position of authority, as we saw with Paul a while ago, to be in a position of power and yet not seek to misuse that power in any way over others. It's a real difficult balancing act when you're in charge. Numbers 12 and verse 3. And the man Moses is very humble. Now the King James Version says meek, because those words are hard to distinguish, more than any of the men who are on the face of the earth or the face of the ground. Now the New King James Version has humble, and I think the New International Version has humble. A number of translations have humble. But what do we know about Moses? Moses made some mistakes. He made some serious mistakes. He murdered an Egyptian one time, and it got found out. Moses lacked faith at one time, and yet the scripture reveals he was the meekest man, the most humble man that ever lived. Why did the scripture say that Moses was the most humble man that ever lived? It has to do with the attitude that he had. He wanted what God wanted to work out, and he did everything that he could to make it work out. Did he make mistakes? You bet. He made some serious mistakes along the way. He was given to emotion. My way of looking at it, I believe that Moses had what we would refer to today as a short temper. He blew up and went off the handle there a couple of times. I'm sure that's what he did in the case of the Egyptian. He had a good intent. He was coming to the aid of some people that were being abused, but he went too far. And he ended up killing a man. And then let's look at the example when Moses' faith failed. And it was in a time where you and I would say, well, that wasn't his faith failing, but God says it was. Numbers chapter 20 in verse 8, a few chapters back from where we are. Numbers chapter 20, we'll begin in verse 8. They're out there in the wilderness, and they need water, and God's telling them, I'll provide the water for the Israelites. Now, when you have 3 million Israelites, you probably need a lot of water. I don't know how many of you know how big a water tank is and how much it contains, but we have all across America elevated water tanks. The biggest standard model that they make is 1 million gallons. Most of them are considerably smaller than that, on the 500,000 gallon range. But the great big one that has lots of legs, a very large diameter water tanks, you see a number of them, is 1 million gallon water tank. Well, that's a lot of water. When you see them, you go, wow, that's a lot of water. Well, you have 3 million Israelites, you need a lot of water. Numbers 20 and verse 8, God says, take the rod and assemble the company. All 3 million of them, get them lined up. You and Aaron, your brother. And ye have spoken unto the rock before their eyes, and it hath given its water, and thou hast brought them out, brought out to them the water from the rock, and has watered the company and their beasts. And Moses took the rod from before Jehovah, that's for Jesus Christ, as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron assembled the assembly unto the front of the rock. And that's 3 million people in front of a rock. Now, I don't know if all 3 million of them were there. Maybe it was the men or the leaders, but it was certainly a huge bunch of people. And he said unto them, here I pray you, O rebels, from this rock, do we bring out to you water? Now, why Moses was in that kind of attitude and why he says, you know, we'll get you the water rather than God will get you the water, and why he didn't speak to the rock like God said, I don't know. I don't know what kind of mood Moses was in. Maybe God was humbling him even some more, because after this, Moses is going to learn a great deal of the humility that he had, and maybe he became the most humble man there ever was subsequent to these events. But what was supposed to happen is Moses was supposed to go over to the rock and say something like, Jehovah God will supply the water, rock, give forth water as God has commanded, or something like that, give God the glory. But Moses and Aaron say, do we have to get you this water? And they don't talk to the rock. Look what they do. They take the stick and start beating on it. Verse 11, and Moses lifted up his hand and he smites the rock with his rod twice. Wham, wham! And what happens? Much water comes out, and the company drank also in their beast. And at that particular time, Moses is probably going, hey, that worked pretty good, and I'm looking pretty good because I said I'd get him some water, and I got him some water. And what happened was he was out of control right there. He wasn't doing the way God said. God did it in a way where God would get the glory. The people would look to God, not to Aaron, not to Moses, but look to God. You see, now that's what humility is about, looking to God and doing it God's way. But Moses wasn't being humble at this particular point, and God's going to chastise him here, verse 12. And Jehovah said unto Moses and to Aaron, because you have not believed in me to set me apart, to sanctify me before the eyes of the sons of Israel, therefore you do not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Moses is told right here, you're not going to get to go into the promised land because you didn't do it the way that I said. And so I'm sure that Moses learned a great deal of humility from this tragic episode. We're supposed to yield to God's will, and he didn't. He didn't do it. If you read on down there, You'll see it says that he did not believe God. And so it was a lack of faith. Brethren, humility is the quality that helps us get along with all sorts of people and not get offended while we're doing it, because we understand people are going to come short. Moses came short. There was times in Paul's life when Paul came very short. We're human. We make mistakes. But humility is stooping down low and understanding that that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to try to make it work. And we might make horrible mistakes and not believe as Moses didn't believe. He didn't believe in God. He didn't do it God's way. And it was counted for him as a lack of faith. And he died in the wilderness. And he humbly accepted that edict that God passed down, that sentence, you're not going to go into promised land. He let Moses climb up on a mountain, look across over to the promised land and see it in the distance. But he didn't get to lead the people over there because God said, you lacked faith. You did not believe. You did not uphold me in the eyes of the people. So for a lack of humility and a lack of faith, just for a moment, this whole thing must have taken place in just a few minutes, the part where Moses had the wrong attitude and let his bad attitude show to the entire congregation of Israel, that cost him a serious, serious penalty. Now let's go over to Matthew chapter 5. I had a man that worked for me one time when we were all very young. He had worked here in Arkansas before I met him. Worked in the chicken houses. We have a lot of chicken houses in Arkansas. He came down to Louisiana and he worked for me. And one day when we were talking, he was a religious quote unquote man to some extent. We were all young, probably in our 30s, maybe mid 30s. He said, one thing I don't want to be is meek. I sure don't want to be meek. And I went, well, why is that? And of course, I wasn't any more religious than a stick either. But to me, I knew the Bible said you're supposed to be meek. And I said, well, why is it that you don't want to get meek? He says, well, the meek gets stuck with the earth. It says here in Matthew 5 and verse 5, blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the earth. And I want to go to heaven. I don't want to be stuck down here on the earth. Well, we can make light of that because we have been instructed in God's word. We understand a little more about the kingdom of God being on this earth, and that it is a good thing to be meek, or as we've been seeing, humble. Matthew 18, brethren, if you'll turn over there. The world doesn't understand the concept of meekness or humility, or let alone the concept of the kingdom of God being on this earth. They want to go high. They want to go to heaven. They want to go to high places and big names. And he didn't much know how to go about it, but he sure didn't want to be meek. That's one thing he didn't. He wanted to avoid being meek at all costs because he didn't want to end up down here in the dirt on earth while everybody else went to heaven. Matthew 18, Jesus Christ says something here that's almost impossible for our minds to grasp. It's a beautiful saying, but it's one that's very, very hard for us to put into practice in our lives. Matthew 18 in verse 4. Therefore, whosoever humbles himself, key in on that where he says, humbles ourselves as a little child, is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Well, that kind of ties that earth-heaven thing back together there, brethren. But humbling yourself as a little child, how humble is a little child? I have a list. I tried to write down one time, a long time ago, attributes of little children, what it means to be childlike. But Jesus Christ says a little child is humble. Well, a little child is naturally humble in that he is at the bottom of the totem pole. Daddy's in charge, mama's in charge, big brother's in charge, big sister's in charge. You know, little kid knows his place. He's at, you know, about the only thing below him is the dog and the cat. So he naturally understands humility. He comes by it naturally. But I speak as a fool, somewhat facetiously. But little children, they have no status, and they somehow instinctively or innately understand that they are dependent on others. That's a part of humility. There's an innocence there, purity. They're teachable. They're entreatable. They trust their parents. These are things that we're supposed to have towards God, yielded to God's way, yielded to the kingdom of the heaven. If we can be humble like a little child is, will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. God wants us to have this serving, yielded attitude. Children are open. They're friendly. They have a genuineness. You don't see a pretense in little bitty children. What you see is what you get. They have that childlike purity that's just with them. Christ says, humble yourself as a little child. And if we think of those attributes, we understand little children don't hold a grudge. They don't blame. That just hasn't developed in them yet. You know, they're playful and wholehearted and naive. There's a beautifulness in the children. You might remember when this episode took place, Jesus Christ had one of these little kids up on his knee, and having a little the kid on his knee, the disciple said, hey, we got important stuff to talk about here. We're talking church stuff. You know, he wanted the kid to go off, and Christ rebuked him. And he said, allow the little children to come unto me. They're not conniving. They're not, you know, pulling some kind of shenanigan. They're not mean-spirited, you know. And last of all, children are servants of all. They have a natural willingness or ability to want to serve. If you're out in the backyard and you say, go get me that garden hose, I mean, you make their whole day just to be able to serve. And so, you know, we can see some of the attributes that little children have. Therefore, whosoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of God. Brethren, our status in this world matters very, very little. That is not what's important. We're not going to build something really great. You know, if we build the Taj Mahal or vast auditoriums or complexes, everything on this earth is going to pass away. The only thing that's going to endure is the Spirit, God's Spirit. And God allows that Spirit, gives that Spirit to unite with our human spirit. But even these fleshly bodies that we have are going away. So status on this earth, or things that we build and or achieve on this earth, amount to very, very little. It's what we're becoming. And we're to become humble. It's God's view of us that matters. God wants us to be yielded, and he wants us to stoop down and help our brethren. I talked about false humility a while ago. Talked about people that feign a humility. Oh, I'm just a nobody. Well, that's saying I'm not important. I don't matter. But we do. Can we balance this thought, brethren, that we are humble and that we matter very much? We matter enough that Jesus Christ said he would lay aside his glory and come down and die for us. He's willing to die for us. We're also important because God's called us. He's called us to see his glory, to share his glory. So we're very, very important. But the way we go about it, we're going to close in John chapter 13. This is the example given us in the scriptures of the foot washing. And again, John is the only one that picks up this rendition of the gospel, because John writes very late. He's had the opportunity to understand that this concept of humility, this love of one another, there's a number of concepts that John picks up and expounds on that aren't expounded on in the other gospels, because it took some Christian living. It took some time. It's like us. We were in the Church of God for a long time, and there's some of these more mature lessons that we have to make a part of ourselves. The foot washing, brethren, teaches humility. And that's one of the reasons that Jesus Christ gave it to us. Let's go back to John chapter 13, and we'll start in verse 3, and we'll look at this concept of the foot washing. Now, Jesus Christ, the God of the entire universe, also came to the point where he understood all things were given over to him. We picked that up here in John chapter 13 and verse 3. John 13:3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. Okay, he rises from supper. Let's touch on that just a second. He came from God, and he's going back to God. And all power and everything had been put into his hands. Jesus Christ is going to institute the foot washing. It had not heretofore been a part of the Passover service. Now, this particular night, they had had the Old Testament Passover services. They had eaten the lamb. The Passover was prepared. And while they were there, Jesus Christ, when they finished eating, Jesus Christ instituted the New Testament symbols of the Passover, the bread and the wine. And he also, because all power, all authority had been put in his hands, he had the right to change up this Passover. We don't have a right to change it up. All things had been put in his hands. He institutes this new part of the Passover. And he tells us, we'll conclude with this, that we're supposed to do it. Now, what is it all about? It's all about humility and serving our brother and stooping down low to make things happen. Now, we don't stoop low to look good or to feign humility. We stoop low to bring something about. We want to lift our brother. We want to lift the cause of God. We want to bring about the kingdom of God. We want to bring about the will of God, what Jesus Christ wants to be taught and lived and spread about the earth. Verse 4, he rises from supper and he lays aside his garment and he took a towel and he girded himself. Today it would be like taking off our suit coat and putting on an apron is about what he did. It sounds like he tied it around his waist and maybe put their, you know, when he washed their foot in the basin, and then he picked their foot up and put it on his knee or something and put it on this towel that he had, and he dried their feet. Verse 5, we go through some of the technique that he followed. He poured some water into a basin. Those of us who are baptized and been to Passover, we've seen this a number of times. And he began to wash the disciples' feet. Now, that's something you have to do one by one. And to wipe them with the towel that he had wrapped around him, wherein he was girded. In verse 6, he comes to Simon Peter. Now, you notice he didn't start with Simon Peter. He comes to Simon Peter. He started with some of the other men. And Peter here tells us that this was not a ceremony where everybody was rigid and not speaking and not being themselves. This was a very real occurrence. The people were treating this in a non-ceremonially type way. Now, we've made it into very much of a ceremony. We take our places and we line up straight in rows and everything, and we've turned it into a very rigid kind of ceremony. But we see here that, you know, Peter speaks his mind, and so does Christ, and he's teaching them something. And there's something very basic and fundamental that is being taught. And at this particular point, the disciples have not grasped it. And Peter is quite the opposite of being humble here. Now, he's going to have a little false humility here. He says, Peter says to him, "Lord, you're going to wash my feet? No way." You're not going to get down there and do that. I'm the humble one, Lord. You know, it ought to be the other way around. You're not going to stoop down low here. There's a false humility here. And Jesus said unto him, "You don't have a clue what I'm doing. You know, what I do, knowest not thou." Well, when Jesus Christ said it, it didn't sound quite so Victorian English. You know, he said, "Peter, you don't know what I'm doing. You'll know after a while. You'll know later. You shall know hereafter." When we see that word hereafter, that sounds like after you're dead and gone. That's not what he meant. You'll know later, by and by, after a while. Peter said unto him, "You're not going to wash my feet. You'll never wash my feet." So see, he persisted. He's not very entreatable. He's not very understanding. He's not very yielding and going along with what Christ is doing. Yet Peter been with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years at this point. He's seen miracles. Peter himself has walked on the water for a while till he started sinking, and he's bucking Jesus Christ. He doesn't like this lesson that he's learning. He doesn't like this lesson of humility. Look, I want to be somebody. We want to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, we want to tell people when to come and when to go. We want to run the Romans out of this country. That's what we want to do. You know, you getting down on my feet, this is a little bit embarrassing here. I don't like what's going on. So Peter is bucking Jesus Christ. He's not being humble at all. Jesus answered him and said, "Look," you know, and I'm sure it had a little bit of sharpness with it. "If I wash you not, you have no part with me." You know, you're about to get fired, Peter. "I'm about to pull your ticket. I'm about to give you a pink slip. I'm about to send you on your way. If I don't wash your feet, this is the end of the road for you, Peter." Okay, so he tuned him up. So Peter switches into first gear here. Now, Peter says, "Well, Lord, then, okay, well, go ahead, wash my feet and wash my leg. Wash me all, wash here, my hands, my head, wash me all over." Now, Peter is not following where Christ is trying to go, and he's just being totally uncooperative. I mean, he's trying to be totally cooperative. If you want to wash, let's get after it. Wash me all over. So he's not with it. So Christ patiently says here in verse 10, "He that is washed," you know, I'm sure everybody took a bath and cleaned up before they went to Passover. "He that is washed need not except his feet." He get dirty walking to the Passover. And you know, it was a custom in those days, as we know, when you'd been walking down a dirty road, that the servants in the house, they'd come and wash your feet, you know, and you'd come in. It feels good to get your feet washed and clean, but not for Christ. But it's clean, every whit. And you're clean, but not all of you. Verse 11, "For he knew who should betray him." See, Judas was there. Judas was getting his feet washed. He doesn't say anything at this point. Therefore, he said, you're not all clean. And see, John knows this in retrospect when he's writing it down. He doesn't have a clue here yet. In fact, he gets a clue just a little bit later. You'll remember when they start asking Christ questions, who is it that's going to betray you? And Christ says, whoever dips with me and so forth. But right here he says, they're not all clean. So verse 12, so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments, he put his jacket back on, his cloak, whatever it was. It was a seamless garment. We know that, real nice garment. He was set down again. He said unto them, do you know what I did to you? And I'm sure they're sitting there going, yeah, we got our feet washed. Our feet are clean now. Well, that's not what Jesus Christ had done to them. It wasn't just their feet that he had washed. He said, verse 13, you call me Master and Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. So Jesus Christ is saying to them, look, I'm your teacher. I'm your master. You got that part right. Verse 14. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now we do that, brethren. Every Passover, we wash one another's feet. But that is not the fulfillment of what Christ wanted. It's the lesson of humility where we get down. We stoop to the lowest level. We become all things to all people. We get down and we serve. We're yielded to God's will. We stay within the law. But we serve and we give without the recognition, without the esteem. We don't want the preeminence. This foot washing is just the token. It's just the type. It's just the form. The substance is the humility that comes, brethren. And we'll close with verse 15, John 13 and verse 15. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you.